Morning. It is good to see each one of you out this morning and all those smiling faces. It's good. Before we go to God's Word, let's have a word of prayer and then we will dig in. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We praise your name for all of the wonderful things that you have done for us. We thank you for your Word, which is sure and steadfast, that we can rely upon it. And Father, we thank you for how you provide for us each every day. You provide for us those things which are needful for life, and you provide those things which are needful for godliness. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of every trial that we might face and every temptation, you provide a way of escape, and you provide for us the strength to stand no matter what. Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart that is willing to look to you this morning. We ask that you would give us a heart that is ready to listen and obey. And Father, we pray that your word would be clear to us, that our hearts would not be distracted. And Lord, we ask that you prepare us for the week to come. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's turn now in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and I hope you are coming to see a few new things or a few things that you may have overlooked in the past. But more, I hope that you're beginning to fall in love with this book that truly does show us the good news of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, that truly shows us his heart, his attitude, his love, those things which caused him to move with great passion. All about Jesus, that is what we're learning. And so we come now to Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And we'll stop there. We have here a description of Jesus and his ordaining of the 12. You might have read through the Gospels before and wondered why it seems Jesus calls his disciples over and over again, how he... We've already seen in chapter 1 when he first called and we saw Peter and James and Andrew and John and how they all were called and started following Jesus, having left their nets. And then why is it that Jesus calling them a second time? Why is he calling them in a different manner now? And have you ever wondered, why 12? You know, 10's a lot easier to count. 12. Why 12 disciples? What's the importance of that? Hopefully we will see why this is important as we go through this morning. In verse 13, we saw that Jesus had been going and he was in the cities and in the wilderness, but now he goes up into a mountain. This is another way of getting out of the crowds. So his first way, as we saw last week, was going to the seaside and having a boat ready for escape. But today we see that he's going up into a mountain, a high place. I don't know about any of you. I don't like climbing mountains. It's a lot of effort to go up the mountain. That's why we drive up the Gillies, not walk up the Gillies. It's too much. It's too much. Some of you might be fit enough for that. Not myself. But here Jesus walks up into this mountain, and part of it was because people wouldn't necessarily follow him up there. And so when he's calling out to some to come to him, this required them to separate themselves out to him. This required them to make a bit of an effort to join him. This was a way of weeding out those who are less dedicated. Now, we're not going to have a mountaintop service, although it might be interesting to see who would actually attempt to make it up to the top. But this is a way that Jesus was using to weed out those who were not fervent for him. You see, at this point, Jesus could have called many people. Later, we'll find he ordained 70. He sets apart 70 in a very similar manner to these 12. Those 70 he sends out. But at this time, he's separating out these very few that he's going to have a special mission with. He's going to have a special mission with. It's not so much that he has a different message for them, although he does spend more time teaching them. It's not that they had special grace. No, it is that Jesus has a special mission for them to go on. And so he calls them out and calls them up this mountain, and he calls unto him. Notice there that second phrase, he calls unto him whom he would. That is, Jesus chose these 12. I don't know if these 12 had all been following him consistently to this point. I suspect they were at least very regular in attendance upon his ministry. James, John, Peter, and Andrew, we know, had been with him for quite a while and had been involved going from city to city. They had not left his side since they had been called, as far as we can tell. They had not gone back to fishing. They were following him, and that's it. But now they're being called again to dedicate themselves to him. And he calls those he wants. I wonder, would Jesus have called me or you? Would he have called us to be part of the smaller group? Would he have called us to come up that mountain? Of course, you already know how I think about mountains, so he probably wouldn't have called me, because that's a lot to ask, to go up the top of the mountain. But he knew these 12 would come. Notice, we don't hear of anyone receiving this specific call and rejecting him. We don't hear of him calling out 12 and then three others in case those 12 didn't work out. He called specifically those 12, and they all answered. They all came unto him. He then set them apart. And that word ordained in verse 14 means to set on a mission. It is later the same word that is used for sent forth, to be apostolized, sent out as an apostle. He ordained them. He sent them forth. He set them apart. He established them, these 12. This brings us to that question I asked earlier. Why 12? Why 12? Well, Jesus was Jewish. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage through David, whose grandfathers was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was of the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only was Jesus of these 12 tribes, but so were all of these who followed him, these 12 that he appointed. They were all Israelites. They were all men who were counted as people of God, Jewish people. They all worshipped at the temple. They all served the one true God with their whole heart. They made sacrifices. They went to the feasts. They were all part of the tribes. And so these 12 men represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And this represents Jesus' intention to reach every single person in those 12 tribes. Jesus wanted the message not to be confined to his hometown, not to be confined to a handful of towns around Galilee, nor to be only centered around Jerusalem or only available to those in the big cities. No, As we've already seen, he's gone from town to town, village to village, preaching the kingdom of God. He has gone to reach everyone. And here again, he is signaling to everyone, I want all of you to come. And at this point, his ministry is only towards the Jews and salvation. Since it was starting in Israel, through Jesus who was Jew, and through the efforts of him, that's where the ministry was going to start. And Jesus was going to see a great work there in Israel first. After his death and resurrection, we will find that Jesus allows the gospel then to go to all Gentiles, all nations. That is a great and precious promise. But at this point, the focus for Jesus' ministry and for the disciples was to reach God's people, the Jews, all of them. That was their aim. That was their intention. That was their hope. That was their mission, the 12. The very number of the apostles, the disciples, is important because it shows us that God did not leave any of the tribes out. It was not salvation unto the scribes and the Pharisees, or salvation for the Levites only, or salvation only to the tribe of Judah through which Jesus had been born. No, it was salvation unto all of the people of Israel. This message would have been understood by them. They would have understood the number 12 and said, oh, that's just like the 12 tribes. It would have been immediate, automatic. The priests on their garments had a number of things that symbolized the 12 tribes. The high priest had his ephod, and on it there were stones, 12 of them, one to represent each of the tribes. And so Jesus here appoints his 12 men that he is going to send forth, and they then will allow him to have an effective ministry that will reach out to everyone within his country. Everyone. Now that's a pretty big mission that they are being given here. Notice what he is sending them to do. He is ordaining them that they should first be with him. This is often overlooked. We think of the 12 disciples or the apostles and we think, oh, they were something special. We think, oh, they were amazing. They were better than average. But no, what is it they were ordained to? They were ordained to be with him. Notice they're not just being ordained to learn from him. They're not being set apart, drawn close, have his stamp of approval put upon their lives in order that they might know some hidden truths. No, it's that they should be close to him. That they should see him day in and day out. That they should know when he is tired and hungry. That they should see him throughout the entirety of his ministry. That was their first purpose. He ordained the 12 that they should be with him. Secondly, he ordained them that they would be sent forth to preach. This was Jesus' ministry. If we jumped back to a chapter or so, we would see Jesus begins his ministry with preaching the kingdom of God. That was his ministry. That was his main focus. And the other things, those things came after. But this was his primary focus, was to preach the kingdom of God. And so here he is ordaining these 12 that they can be close to him, be with him, and that they can then go forth to preach. The order in the Bible is often important. When you read something, often you can find that the most important thing is listed and then the next or the next. Or maybe there will be steps. It's just like when we're giving instructions to our children. We don't tell them, now I want you to clean the house and leave it at that. They won't get anything done. No, we have to give them specific instructions. And depending on how small they are, the instructions get very specific indeed. Pick up that piece of rubbish there. And then when you're done, put it into the bin. Then come back and pick up another. We have to be very, very specific. And the Bible is just like that. It is written for us because we are children. Most of us. In our minds, if not in our bodies. We are children, and so the Bible often will put things in the order of importance or in the order that things will be done. And so here the 12, they are being with Jesus. That's of primary importance. And then when they're going out, the next thing that's most important to them is to be preaching the kingdom of God. To be preaching that the king was there. In verse 15, we find they have a few other things that they will do along the way. And so in order of importance, we have them spending time with Jesus and then them going forth to preach, verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses. This was an opportunity for them to show God's love to the people of Israel. Do you know that God loved the people of Israel? If we were to read the Old Testament, you would find that God loved them. You would also find that they often would go very far astray from Him. And throughout the latter parts of the Old Testament, we find warning after warning after warning. We have judgment proclaimed, judgment fulfilled upon the people of Israel. And so here they are seeing God's love in action, in healing them, their sicknesses. This had a double impact for them in that when someone was sick in those days, and we've already mentioned this, often people would look at them and say, "What sin have you done that now you are sick?" And so when sicknesses are being healed, that is also showing that God is pleased with that person, that there is no longer any barrier between them and God. They are cured. They are healed. They are able to receive that message of God's preaching. The kingdom of God being preached to them. The final thing in the list of order that they did was, and they cast out devils. They were given power to cast out devils. I want us to notice again, they're going to be with Jesus, they're going to preach, and they're going to have power. This is true of us as well. We have also been called apart by Christ. If you know Him as Savior, He wants you to be useful in His harvest field. And so He is ordaining you, not one of the 12, but one of the untold millions. One of the Gentiles from the uttermost parts of the earth. I think Far North Queensland qualifies as the uttermost parts of the earth. If you're going from Israel, this is probably it's a long flight, and even then, you might have to have a couple of changeovers because this is a long way from anywhere. We have the commission to preach, but then we also have the power of God. Now, we have not been told to go out healing and casting out demons. We have been told to go out with a message of power. Power to change sick souls. Power to change hearts that are lost, totally condemned, and without hope in the world. Those blind eyes being able to see is not about physical blind eyes being able to see, but about blind hearts that are unable to hear the cry of their Savior and see that He is good and He has come. This was the ordination of the 12, the mission statement for the 12. And this would continue not just through Jesus' ministry, but then would be reconfirmed and expanded for their continued ministry until their death. We then have the 12's names, and we'll get into that in just a moment, but I want us to see that Jesus wants us to be close to Him. We sang that song, Nearer, Still Nearer. Jesus and God want us to be close to Him. It is not that God is far from us and that He must run to come to us, but rather that we are far from Him. And we must, as it were, go up the mountain to Jesus. We must attempt the great task of running closer to Jesus. We must press forward to get close to God. We must do all in our power to stay seated at his feet, to be with him. It's such an all-encompassing task to be with Jesus, to be with him. We can be with him when we are reading his words. We can be with him when we are praying his words back to him, saying, Lord, I need your help. I need your strength. I want to stand, but how can I unless you help me? We can pray to him. In these ways, we can draw close to Jesus. We should not be focused on the ordination of our lives to be sent out or to have power, but we should be focused on being close to him. If we're close to him and we are listening to his every word, one day he will whisper in your ear, go talk to that person. And then if our heart is soft, pliable to Jesus' will, and we are then ready to go and to do. We find here an illustration of what it means to be ready to do things on Jesus' behalf. These 12, they had followed Jesus for perhaps a year at this point. They were now being set apart and they were going to go to preach, but they didn't go to a seminary. They didn't go and sit at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul was probably there at that moment, learning from the scribes and the Pharisees and those who knew the law in great depth. No, it was merely that they spent time with Jesus. And the more time they spent with him, the more ready they were to preach. And the more power they had in healing and in casting out devils. If we now go down to verse 16, we're going to read the names of the disciples and maybe point out a few little things about how they were called. You see, Jesus didn't just stand up there and say, first 12 of you to come up here, and you're the ones. No, he specifically selected out individuals and called them to come up to him individually. And he called them not as a group, but as individuals by name. He knew their name. If we go then, verse 16, and Simon he surnamed Peter. We have here Jesus' relationship with Peter being explained to us. In Matthew, it tells us more about this naming of Peter, but it is Jesus himself who gave Simon this nickname. Now you might wonder, why would Jesus need to give Simon a nickname like this? Well, it was a very common name. Just as today there are names that are very common, and so you need to know someone's last name or a descriptor of them. When I was at Bible college, there were three of us who were named John. That made it confusing. John, would you stand up? And whatever, all three of us would stand up. If we heard, just to make it fun. There was a guy who was 6'4", and so he was, of course, John. And then there was me, and I was Little John. I don't know why. I think they just didn't understand that. Just anyway, if they had read the book, Robin Hood, they would have known that it should have been the other way around. Anyway, we would call each other either Little John, etc., or by last name. Oh, there's Trumbull. Oh, there's Hall, by their last name instead of by their first name. So it was distinguishable when multiple of us were in the same room. So we have here Simon being a very common name and Jesus calling him Peter, the rock. I'm not sure if this was somewhat in jest or if this was a term of endearment or of teasing. You know how that goes. When you give someone a nickname, sometimes it's as much to have a laugh or to joke with them as it is to actually describe them, like calling someone with red hair blue, something like that. Ways of a closeness here, though, is seen. Jesus has named him Peter. This was not something that he was called before Jesus called him that. If we continue on in verse 17, we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John. This is very common. James and John were common names, and so they had to be known also by their last name, their genealogy. They were the sons of Zebedee. But they also were then given a nickname by Jesus. He surnamed them Boanerges, which that's a good name, Aiden. You could try that one. Probably not a good one for a girl, but anyway, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. It was a description of their attitudes, I think. When we read anything in the New Testament through the Gospels about the 12 disciples, we always hear of Peter and James and John. They were always first. They were always at the front. They were always in the middle of whatever craziness was brewing. They were there. They were in the middle of it. They were always running to trouble, if you want to put it that way. And so these two are called the sons of thunder. I'm not sure. Maybe they even had loud voices. That would make sense, wouldn't it? You know, loud-voiced James and John, and then you call them the sons of thunder. I don't know. But that's what Jesus gave them this name, the sons of thunder. He gave them this additional name. I think this also tells us a little bit about Jesus' authority over them. You see, this wasn't 13 men and they were all equals, in that they all had the same authority, power, and strength. Not only was Jesus the one who was calling out to them and they answered, but here he is the one who is giving them names, nicknames. He is the one who is giving them additional fun names on the side, descriptive names, and they are the ones who are then going by those names. In other words, Jesus is again showing his authority over them in this list even. Jesus is calling them the sons of thunder and Peter, the rock. But he is calling them by names that they would recognize. If we continue on in verse 18, we have Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. That's all the rest of them. They're all listed very quickly, aren't they? We have Simon, whom he surnamed, and we have James and John, and we not only learn who their father is, but we also learn the nickname that Jesus gave them, and we see the closeness of the fellowship that these three have with Jesus. We see the closeness that they have, and we see how they are beloved by Jesus. This doesn't mean the other 12 were not loved by Jesus, but I think we see that there is not as much. Maybe they haven't had as much time with Jesus. We see the name Matthew in there, and we remember we met him just a little bit ago, Levi, as he sat at the seat of customs. This was well after Jesus had already called Peter and Andrew and James and John. So maybe it's just a time factor thing. They have been with him less. Or maybe it is because they are quieter and more reserved and in the background, we're not told. I do want to point out that we have Simon there listed. So this is the second Simon in the group. We have Simon, who's Peter, and then we have Simon the Canaanite. This Simon is someone who might not have been at the top of everyone's list, of someone to be a friend of. Simon the Canaanite is also could be Simon the Zealot. He is a person who is on the outside of society. He is not someone in the center of society, yet he is one that Jesus is sending out. Because again, remember, Jesus sending out 12 so he can reach 12 tribes. He is sending out people from all different walks of life, tax collectors, fishermen, etc., so that he can have a message that is heard by many people. Everyone, whether they're rich, poor, old, young, they can hear his message and respond. Finally, we come to Judas Iscariot in verse 19, and this is actually quite interesting. This is the first time we are introduced to Judas, and notice Mark does not leave us in any doubt about who Judas is. He doesn't let us go even that one verse without knowing about the betrayal of Judas. Now, if Judas was being introduced, or as Jesus called him, I don't think Jesus called out, and I want Judas Iscariot to come up here, the guy who's going to betray me. That's not how it went. And all throughout the rest of the Gospels, we are not going to find that he does anything that the rest of the disciples recognize as being against Jesus. In fact, he is right with them as they go out to do those things we've already mentioned, that they would be with him, that they would be sent out to preach, that Judas Iscariot was with them healing those who were sick and casting out devils. That was him. He was there. He was a part of the whole thing. But Mark does not want us to even get through this first mention of his name without realizing how much of a betrayal it would be when Judas turns his back on Jesus. And so we read in verse 19, "And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him." He couldn't let that pass because of the betrayal. In other words, Judas's action at the end of his life not only colors those things that were happening that week, but also colors every step Judas made before that. And looking back, we can't say, "Oh, and Judas, that man who was a good man, part of the 12, and he was doing all those good things," but all the way through, we've got to be having in the back of our mind, "Yeah, but Judas, he betrayed Jesus." This also shows us what great betrayal this was that Judas did. We're not going to go into how he betrayed Jesus, the steps that he took, or what motivated him, or how much he got paid, but instead consider that Judas had been singled out by name by Jesus. And he, with the other 12, had climbed that mountain and basically pledged himself to put all of his time and effort into being with Jesus and to hearing him. And then, as Jesus willed, they would go out to preach what Jesus had just preached in their ears. They would then proclaim in multiple different places. And not only that, but the miracles that Jesus could do when they were sent out, they would do as well. Judas was right there with them, and he heard Jesus' voice calling out his name, Judas Iscariot. And he said, "I'm here. I'll do it. Count me in." What betrayal it was to betray the one who knew him by name, who spent much time, several years, very closely, every day they were seeing each other. Every day they were walking down the road together. In each of the stories from here on out, when we read of the 12 walking through a field, or we read of the scribes and Pharisees questioning Jesus and the 12 about this or that or the other, remember, Judas was right there and he was standing behind Jesus. This is the guy I support. And yet one day he turned his back on Jesus. He betrayed him. I think we do actually get a contrast here, don't we? We have the 12. And we have the same response. Yet one did not continue. He didn't continue saying, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Yes, I'm willing to be sent out. I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do." But eventually he turns his back upon Jesus and betrays him. O Christian, if you have heard Jesus call, are you willing to climb up that mountain? Do not pretend in your heart. I'm not sure whether Judas was going with a full heart of love and faith towards Jesus at this point and later turned his back on him, or whether Judas, even at this point, had in the back of his mind that niggling doubt. Do I really love Jesus? Am I really willing to spend all my time with him? Do I really want to proclaim his word? Am I willing to be used of him to help other people? I don't know whether there were doubts or not, but Christian, let us be careful that we are not like Judas, saying, oh, yep, I'm here, I'm present, I'm one of yours, O Lord. I'm following you, Jesus. I'm coming up the mountain, and yet turn our backs and betray him. Oh, how horrible that would be to have been counted among those who love God and then to turn our back on him. What a stain Judas Iscariot is upon the 12. What a stain. Well, we find these 12. They answered and they obeyed. They came to him and they stayed close to him, and then they would be sent out. And we'll get more instructions on how they were sent out and what they did while they were out. But here we have them being set apart. Now everyone, all of those who followed Jesus on a regular basis, would be able to recognize those are the 12, those are the ones who are closest, those are the inner circle, those are the ones who know what's going on. They know Jesus really well. And they then would become the ones people could come to and learn of him. In verse 20, we find that they went into an house. They were up on this mountaintop and then they went to a house. But as soon as they went there, what happened? Same thing that always happens. I think Jesus was intending to have some time where they could be with him, right? Because he's going to send them out and he's just said, I want you to come and I want you to be one of my 12 and I want you to be with me. That's our first order of business. And then I'm going to send you out to preach. And then I'm going to send you out to do miracles, healing, and casting out demons. But at this point, he wants to spend some time with them. Unfortunately, the people didn't wait. In verse 20, the multitude comes together again. All the people came together with him. Jesus did not even have time to finish one meal with the 12 before they were thronged by people again. Before they were overwhelmed with the necessity of people who wanted healing and people who were demon-possessed who needed to be cast out and people who wanted to hear the truth of Jesus and wanted to also be close to him and be near him. This multitude that thronged them around kept them from their fellowship. We need to be careful, O Christian, that we do not allow our time with Jesus, that time when we've set ourselves apart on that mountaintop or wherever we are, away from everyone else, when we have set aside that time for Jesus, that we do not let other things come in and crowd us out. It could be the phone, or it could be all of our friends updating us on what's happening in their lives, because, of course, our friends have a lot to do, and so they're updating us on everything going on. No, whatever it is, when we set ourselves to sit at Jesus' feet, we need to spend as much time as we can, because the cares of this world come in very quickly. The necessities of food and clothing and everything else just piles in as quickly as possible. We need to try and separate out some time. But if we don't get much time, so much as to eat bread with Jesus, we need to put as much into those few moments we have alone with him. Put as much of our effort and our time and our attention into it as possible. So that if we only have the 5 minutes, make it the best 5 minutes of your day. Put as much effort into, not the 5 minutes when you're almost asleep. You know, some people, they read a book before bed to put themselves to sleep. Don't make it that time when you're going to the Word of God. Don't make it the 5 minutes when you just woke up and you haven't even rubbed the sleep out of your eyes yet. No, give God time when you're actually awake so that you can then have as much fellowship with Jesus before everything crowds in. And it will. There's no way you can block out the world enough. Each one of us has a heart that's prone to wander, and our attention wanders so quickly. It might not be the cares of this world, it might be the nature that God has given us all around us. Or if you live in a city, it might be your neighbors and they're awake, so they're mowing the lawn and whatever. Things can interrupt and come into our to take our attention away from Christ. So we have here the 12 being appointed and then not even getting to spend one day, not even 1 hour, with Jesus alone before they're already in the thick of it. And I think at this point, the disciples are acting upon Jesus' behalf. Up to this point, they've been followers only. That is, right behind Jesus every step of the way, hearing him preach as one among many. And now as appointed ones, as the 12, they are now responsible to help him in his ministry. They're responsible to help him to meet the needs of all of these multitudes who are coming. They are organizing them and getting them to come up in a way so that Jesus can meet their needs. They are helping to preach the word to those who don't understand. They are helping to heal those who are sick. This is the ministry that they have taken on. We have one more contrasting group, but we don't have time for today, so we'll have to pick that one up next week. In verse 21, we have the friends who don't understand. But today I think we've seen a picture of the 12 who loved Jesus enough to climb up the mountain and to say, "We will. Yes, we're with you. Yes, we are willing to be sent out. Yes, we are willing to work for you, Jesus." And so let's not forget their names, and let's not forget the friendship, the closeness of the relationship that they had. And let us attempt to have a close relationship with Jesus, our Savior, as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the 12. We thank you that even Judas Iscariot was willing to say yes. And Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that are more pure than his, in that we might say yes and follow you without turning our back on you or betraying you. And Lord, we ask that you would give us opportunities this week that as we go forth, we would be able to meet the needs of those around us, never forgetting where our true source of power comes from, that is sitting at your feet. And Lord, we ask that your name would be praised all throughout Melinda and Atherton and in the regions around, that your name would be praised now and forever. Amen.